Update. Let's dive into where we are. And I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles this morning, to turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. We are returning to our All In series. And last time we were here, just before Thanksgiving, Will was helping us sort through matters of our corporate identity. That is, as the church, who are we? What does it mean to be a church? How does the Bible talk about being a church? And Will had us in Ephesians 2, which drew out several metaphors to help us understand our identity as the church. And Paul said there that being the people of God means that we are a new kind of society with a different set of operating rules. Number two, we're the temple of God. That is, we are somehow the spiritual space, the family, the bodies in which God, through His Spirit, inhabits us. And finally, Paul said that we are also a family, a household of adopted brothers and sisters who have been brought into our Heavenly Father's family through what Jesus did on the cross. So if today you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God has then chosen you to be a family member. You get the privilege of being one of His kids. You get to call the Creator and the Designer of the universe, you get to call Him Dad, which is incredible, is it not? There are lots of implications to being a member of God's family, but today I just want to explore one of those implications, and that has to do with our responsibility to live up to our Father's name. To do that, I want to be in 1 Peter 1. And as we're getting set there, let me just maybe ask you a question. Do any of you know who this kid is? Any recognition there? Maybe you'll know better if I put him in the family portrait in context. He's actually on the far bottom left-hand side of your screen. That is Prince George of Cambridge. He comes from a rich and storied family. His grandmother was the late Princess Diana. His great-grandmother is the current Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth. His great-great-grandfather is King George VI, who led England through the Second World War. And his great-great-great-grandfather is King George V, who is on the throne during World War I. His family, the House of Windsor, is really a global institution that has far-reaching influence over almost a third of the world, as the Queen is currently head of the Commonwealth, not just the United Kingdom. And she gives leadership in some form, sometimes ceremonially, but across 15 different countries, which include Australia, New Zealand, and of course us here in Canada. And as you might suspect, being the royal family, the Queen has a few dollars to her name. Earlier this year, Forbes estimated that her net worth is somewhere between $500 and $600 million U.S., although the true value of her property, which includes some estates in Scotland and Norfolk, some jewelry, some paintings, no one's ever said how much that stuff is worth. That is the family that King George has been born into. What kind of responsibility does he have to steward that name? As an heir, potentially the king of the Commonwealth someday. Is there any chance, do you think, that his privilege will call for a maturity, a set of values, a lifestyle that is, I don't know, beyond your average Brit? Because we all know that receiving such privilege, and I don't know, there's some family members that may not be pictured in there that didn't do so well, haven't done well with their privilege, right? People who are born into this kind of name can squander the privilege they have and dishonor the name that they have been given. I don't know if many of you will recognize this lady. Her English name is Heather Cho. I don't know how to pronounce her Korean name, but she is the daughter of the chairman of Korean Air. And she got real famous or infamous a few years ago after she made such a ruckus on a flight that had just departed JFK in New York that the flight attendant and the pilot needed to turn the plane around and return back to the gate because she had become so violent in the first part of the flight. And the offense that made her so mad was that the flight attendant offered her macadamia nuts in a bag instead of on a dish, as she preferred. Koreans were pretty embarrassed and angry about that. Should they have been? And it's easy to pick on uber-rich people who are too big for their britches. But have you ever considered that you too, as members of a different royal family, an even higher family, that you bear the same kinds of callings and responsibilities as people who are high-born, as young King or Prince George? Judge for yourselves as we listen to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 13 to 20. Here's what he writes. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Since God has adopted you into his family, since you are an heir, live up to the family name. How? How do we do that? Well, I think there is a cognitive side to living up to your family name and a behavioral side. Let's consider the cognitive side first, which I think is in verse 13. With minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. I might sum that up by saying we live up to our name by staying focused. It's easy to forget who you are, to get distracted and at cross purposes with your adopted father. And to explain what mental focus looks like, Peter breaks it down further by saying, first, it means being mentally alert. Actually, in the original language, Peter's analogy is way better than being having a mind that is alert. What he actually says is, gird up the loins of your mind. So when people in his day were getting ready to go for a run, or they needed to do some work that required a lot of movement, or they were getting ready for battle, they had to get their long robes out of the way, right? So they wouldn't trip. So they would hike up their robes, wrap them around their legs, and tuck the extra part into their waist so that they could walk or run or fight. And this comes from the art of manliness. If you need to know how to gird up your loins, you could go there online and figure out how to do it today. Actually, Joel might need to do it for those like cool cardigans that he wears. Maybe he could gird up the loins there. Yeah, I'm just not going to let that one die. If you gird up the loins of your mind, don't waste your thoughts on and your mental capacity on thinking or pursuits or desires that are going to get in the way of you living in light of God's judgment day. And instead of letting your mind get tripped up by that, concentrate on what will last. Devote your mental energy to that which is true. Whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Another way to keep focused is to stay mentally sober. That is, don't let your mind be intoxicated with thinking that will dull your senses. Some of you will remember Jesus telling a story about seeds scattered on different kinds of soil. And one of the seeds got tossed among thorns. And Jesus said that the seed that went in with those weeds and thorns is like a person who hears the good news, who hears what God is up to, but the weeds of worry and illusions about getting more and more and wanting everything under the sun, that stuff strangles out. It intoxicates the mind, and nothing comes out of the good stuff that has been sown in the life of the person. Minds that get intoxicated with cares of the world get derailed. And so Peter would say, look, don't drink that stuff mentally. Stay focused, alert, mentally sober. And finally, keep your attention on the day of Jesus' return. He's coming back. And on that day, he will look each one of us in the eye. And you will want to be able to look straight back at him without any embarrassment that you have squandered the opportunity and the privilege he's given you or maligned the name of his Father. So, as you make your decisions, as you weigh how you're going to spend your time, consider it all, think about that all in light of that day, the day that you will meet Jesus. Stay focused, mentally alert, sober. Someone's reading the Bible here for me. I thought I was doing an okay job myself. So let's be honest for a moment and consider a critical threat to mental focus in the 2020s. Because most of you, I think, carry something in your pocket that has a capacity to distract you from doing what Peter just called us to do. And it looks a little something like that. This is an amazing technology which can help you communicate and be productive, but it can dull your senses, right? I suspect that many of you, like me this week, got caught in a loop like this where you picked up your phone, immediately your brain gave you some nice dopamine response, and you felt nice. You laughed. You checked a text. You watched a funny video about cats. And then you put your phone down, and eventually there's something in you that said, oh, I would like to feel another little hit, and you picked it up again, and you did it again, and again, and again. Or you just kept it on for a few hours, and then you realized it was 1 o'clock, and you needed to go to bed. I'd hate to tally how much mental focus has been taken up in my life and being caught up in a loop like that over the past 5 years. What if we were all to just burn our phones? No, I know you were thinking that I'm going to say that. Maybe we should. But what if, thinking a little more realistically, we could reduce that distraction by just 10% before Christmas? I could give you all kinds of stats about things, but I don't think I need to prove the value of that. So how about, in an effort to stay more mentally alert, to detox our minds so that we can bear the family name better, what if we collaborate with the Holy Spirit to actually do something about some? I'd suspect this affects at least 50% of us, 60% of us. I don't know. So what if you were to tell someone about how much you actually use your device and where the problem areas are? Maybe for you it's checking the news or sports or little videos or Snapchat or Instagram, porn. I hear that only old people use Facebook, but I know lots of old people are addicted to Facebook. And what if you were to actually track your use this week? And there are lots of apps for that. Of course, you Apple users can use Screen Time, but I've heard there are other great downloadable ones like Social Fever, My Addictiometer, sounds like a great one, Off Time or Quality Time. These are all apps that help track and watch, kind of help you see and get a bead on what is actually going on with your device. And what if you were to share the results with someone else? And then together with that other person, you would ask Jesus how he wants to reduce the hold of this thing on you so that you can be more focused on what's lasting. Again, I don't think that means like, I'll never send another text again. In Jesus' name, it's going to be awesome. And then 1 hour later, you'll send a text and go, I guess that didn't work. But what if we could just reduce a little bit and work with one another to forge a few habits? I did a little calculation. What if 500 of us just got back 10 minutes a day? That's not much, 10 minutes. If 500 of us did that for a week, we would get 583 hours of focus time back collectively. And what if we just use that to pray for one another? 583 hours. That's incredible. That's a lot of time. Maybe it's something else, but that's the cognitive side that we need to work on. And maybe it's not phones. Maybe there are other ways, anxiety, thoughts, pursuits that you have that Jesus would be asking you to withdraw from so that you can focus more on the day of his return. What about the behavioral side? Let's consider that and do that by looking at verses 14 and 16. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. The behavioral side of carrying your family name well is to pattern your life after Jesus. Before you were adopted into this family, you were ignorant. You were controlled by your passions. What gives me the most pleasure? What will help me get more power, more wealth? Give me my nuts in a bowl, not a bag. But that's your old family. You are in a new family now. And in this new family culture, you pattern your behavior on your father. Or more concretely, you follow the lead of Jesus, who perfectly demonstrates how his father's character gets fleshed out in human life. We don't need to just look at God the Father and think, okay, how does that work? We actually, by looking at Jesus, get a perfect image of what godly life looks like in a human life. That's why Hebrews 12:2 says, fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. The secret to patterning our life after our Father is to fix our eyes on Jesus. And as we fix our attention on him and on his character, as we understand what he is like, what he teaches, how he lives, when we do that, the Holy Spirit, who loves to give glory and attention to Jesus, he begins to stir within us. And our love and our affection for Jesus grows so that not only do we just appreciate what Jesus is like, we ourselves are drawn through the Spirit as a sort of magnet towards Jesus himself. We move in his direction. And under the influence of the Spirit, we step by step, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, degree by degree, become more like him. One commentator puts it this way, we become who we admire. So I know you, between Will and I, you guys are going to get story of lots of like cycling talk all the time. But for almost 20 years, I had one sports hero that I followed all the time. And he no longer serves as a great example of a sports hero. But Lance Armstrong, for me, was my biggest sports idol for at least 15 years. And I have to admit that on lots of training rides and races that I've participated on, I thought about myself as Lance Armstrong. How fast would he turn the pedals? How ruthless he was with his competitors? How he waited for the steep parts of the mountain to attack? And I am at best a hobby cyclist, but if there is ever a time, ever a day that I could ride at least a little bit fast, it was due in some part to the inspiration I took from Lance Armstrong's riding. Even though he was juiced the whole time, now I've learned. So if it's true that by my reading his books and following how he trains and watching his races, if it's true that that helped me develop in some small degree as a bicyclist, what might God do in me if I pattern my life after his son? And here's the truth. The more we gaze at Jesus, the more we fix our eyes on him, the more likely we will to be shaped into his image. That's why we're blabbing all the time about being in Scripture, because the Scriptures point to Jesus, and as we point to Jesus, the Holy Spirit has more raw material in which to shape us to be like him. And being like Jesus is essentially the practical definition of what it means to be holy, to be set apart for God's purposes. Your mind like Christ's. Thoughts that God would have you think. Your body like Jesus, set apart for God's purpose, to be used in ways that bring glory to his Father. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. So let's stop and consider for a moment. If you put your life up against the pattern of Jesus, what aligns and what doesn't? I would suggest that a regular discipline for people who say they are Jesus followers is to regularly compare and contrast yourself with him. So here are a set of questions that I've found useful over the past, 5 to 10 years. They look at things relating to my vertical relationship with Jesus, my horizontal relationship with other Christians, and also the way I relate to the world around me. And regularly with other people at different intervals over the past few years, I have taken time to ask these questions like, am I living as a worshiper? Am I hearing God's voice? Am I living in my original design? Am I eating, sleeping, exercising well? Am I carrying unforgiveness? Am I sharing testimonies of God's work in my life and welcoming new people into my life? And as I ask those questions, I have opportunity to go, hey, where is my life, my practice, my habits lining up with the character of Jesus, or where might God be calling me to grow and change? Realistically, these kinds of things need to happen in community, not just between you and God in your private time. I had a great chat with a friend a couple days ago. In an amazing moment of candidness, he just shared how his character was out of alignment in a particular way with the character of Jesus. And we talked openly as brothers. We made a plan for what comes next, and there's a pathway to move forward. That's what really brothers and sisters are for. Which is why we keep coming back to all in. You need community around you to do this well. This is hard, right? Living up to the family name. Lots of stories coming from the royals that the pressure is pretty intense trying to do that. It's going to take a lot of focus and determination. It'll take the cultivation of habits and self-reflection. It'll mean us fighting against what comes naturally. Why bother? Seriously. Why go all through this hassle? Why not just like relax and do what comes naturally? Are you going to do that just because I told you? Because the Bible tells me so? Maybe. Ultimately, Peter knows that just telling you and telling me to stay focused and to be holy, that that will be insufficient to get us motivated to follow after the pattern of Jesus and his Father. And so, in an effort to motivate us, he appeals to our emotions, two of our strongest emotions, in fact, fear and gratitude. Verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. It is true, as we've established, that Christians get the privilege of calling God Father. But if you're imagining today God as a permissive dad who really doesn't care one way or another how you carry his name, you are gravely mistaken. Starting in the Old Testament, people who have really known God well, they have always said that the best place to start in your relationship with God is to fear him. And sure, that includes nicer, more palatable words like respect and reverence and admiration. But it also means straight up fear of hurting him, making him angry, or betraying his trust. I know some of us like to talk fairly casually about the day that we'll meet God. And we say things like, you know, I can't wait to sit down God and have a chat with him, because boy, am I going to have a few questions for him about this pandemic and what he let go down in my family and how all these things transpired, and I'm going to get a few answers. But have you ever read stories of people who actually do get the privilege of like meeting God face to face? It doesn't go down like that. Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John, who actually was a good friend of Jesus when he was walking on earth. So this is after Jesus' resurrection. John is having an experience here. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on Sunday, I was in the Spirit, and I heard before me a loud voice like a trumpet. And he hears this voice, and he turns around to see this person who is speaking to him. And then he describes him in all this incredible imagery. And at the end of it, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Why did John pass out? Was it because he was so excited? Because it was so fun to see Jesus again? Or, in the presence of the living God, was he undone? To the point. Look, you can live your life however you want. It is your call, really. You can do your Father proud, or you can do your own thing. But one day, you will stand before him, and you need to consider, how will that experience go down? As my professor once told us, all roads really do lead to God. They just prepare you for that experience differently. And yet, like all people who understand the good news about Jesus, Peter doesn't just want to leave us with our fear. This is the great mystery of our Father's character. Although he has the right to treat us as we deserve, what he extends to us instead is mercy, which leads Peter to appeal to our sense of gratitude. Be holy because he is holy. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was revealed in these times for your sake. What was the price of you getting adopted into this family? How much did God have to pay to get you in here? Well, you know, because we read about this and hear about this every Easter, right? The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. And they put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off their purple robe and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. My friends, brothers and sisters, you and I were destined for a life of slavery. But instead, because of God's great mercy, we were ransomed, we were purchased with the very blood of his Son. And as a result, we were adopted in as Jesus' little brothers and little sisters. Does that resonate with you? Does it stir up feelings of gratitude and loyalty and love? It should. And if it does, then the outcome must not only be that we sing love songs to Jesus on the weekends, or that we do random acts of kindness when we think about it, or that we volunteer when we have the time. The outcome of being brought into a family like that at that price must be that the way we talk, the way we do business, and the way we make and keep our promises, and the way we spend or save our money, and the direction of our home and our marriage, all of that, out of gratitude, ought to reflect the character and priorities of our Father. Would you stand and pray with me? Heavenly Father, many of us here who know you want to acknowledge the price of admission, not necessarily of being in this room, but of being in your family today. And that was through the sacrifice and love and patience and suffering of your Son. Thank you for the privilege we have to carry your name. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us and energize us again. We pray for our minds, prone to distraction, prone to running off in a million different directions. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would keep us focused, mentally sober, fixed on the day of your return. And I pray for our behavior, Father, how we live and act and interact with those around us each and every day. Would you make us a people whose attention is firmly fixed on the person of Christ, and that you, through this process of making us more holy, of sanctification, that we would more and more reflect the character and desires and person of Jesus. We pray that you would motivate us, not only because we don't want to make you sad, but also because we love and appreciate you so much. Would you do that long work in us today? We pray this in your name. Amen.